Tonight we have our 10th teaching from the book of Romans, and I apologize for missing last week. I kind of have struggled the last few weeks with some illness, and woke up actually Saturday morning not feeling well, but had a meeting here, and by the time the meeting was over, I was well and have felt well ever since. So thanks be to God. The problem was, a tough meeting took it out of me. So it wasn't a tough meeting. I'm exaggerating as always. God's good, amen. Anyway, so now we will not be meeting the next two Wednesday nights. And then we're into January, and we'll continue on our teaching through Romans, hopefully making a little more progress than we have been. Tonight I have entitled this message, The Kindness of God, and we will be speaking from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will read more of the context when we get to it. But in the opening chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote of the gospel, proclaiming that the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul then quickly followed that declaration by showing man's desperate need for salvation, first by speaking of man's blatant disregard for God, then by speaking of some of the more heinous sins committed by man, then by presenting a list of sins common to all mankind. By the leading of the Spirit, Paul clearly progressed from one level of sin to another, demonstrating that indeed all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that in one measure or another, all have shown a reckless disregard for God, proving that all are in desperate need of the Savior, in need of hearing the glorious gospel message, and then in need to respond in faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving along, since it is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there are none righteous, no, not one, it is important then that Paul leaves no stone unturned in showing every individual that they are included in the all have sinned statement, and that they are all, in fact, in need of a Savior. For even after listing an extensive list of sins, no doubt there remains some person of self-righteousness who, like the Pharisee of Luke 18, would say, I'm glad I'm righteous and not a sinner like other people. Have you met those people? In fact, they can tell you when you go out witnessing on the street, you'll find people that say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't been bad, right? Considering that Paul's audience consists of Jews and Gentiles alike, it would not be unlikely, as Paul addresses them, that there are Jews among them who maintain that their lineage prevents them from being lost in sin, that being of the chosen race, that they remain free from sin's condemnation. So here, as we open to the second chapter of Romans, we find Paul of love reaching to yet another group of people in order to show them that they all also are guilty of sin under the wrath of God and in great need of a Savior, and they who think they're self-righteous just as much, if not more, than everybody else. And I want to reiterate that this is of love. While some read such a text as this and condemn it as condemning, it is of true and deep love, of the love of the Spirit, who show the condemned their plight. So Paul is condemning no one, but as I've said before, is showing men that they are condemned. And this is loving, to show a man he's lost in a sin so that he realizes his need for the Savior. As John 3:16 through 19 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged when? Already. Already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Their deeds prove the condition of their soul. By showing men that their deeds are evil, Paul is lovingly showing them that they are under certain judgment, so that they may realize their plight and turn to Christ to live. So again, I reiterate, this is of love, not of condemnation. Now let us read Romans, starting at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And all the church said, Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, a murder, strife, deceit, malice, there are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of his riches, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. After listing out several offenses for which man stand condemned before God, the apostle writes, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse. At that point, anyone who was reading the letter or listening to what Paul wrote and agreeing with him, saying a judgmental amen to the condemnation of everybody else, they must have been shocked when he said, therefore you are without excuse. One might ask, what happened? How did Paul move from exposing wicked sinners to then turn and say to me, you are without excuse? Here he is talking about all of these despicable people, and then he turns to me and says, you're without excuse. Paul's statement is quite shocking to those who think they are free from the guilt of sin. Therefore, you are without excuse. The therefore points back to what Paul wrote, and especially back to verses 18 through 20, which say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They who do such things deny God, are without excuse, and therefore you are without excuse, because you do the same things and condemn them for what they do. You are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. That is, Paul is addressing everyone who thinks themselves as righteous and looks down their nose at every other person as a wretched sinner, passing judgment upon them, condemning them. As Paul addresses another category of sinners, we understand that while he is addressing every self-righteous fanatic, he is, as verse 17 of this chapter reveals, primarily addressing the Jewish people in the audience, who saw themselves as spiritually superior by birthright and looked down upon the Gentile people, thinking of them as inferior dogs, but fuel for the fire of the wrath of God, beyond God's care and concern. So he primarily has the Jewish audience in mind. But we have to make application to ourselves today. Because as the Jewish people primarily had a sense of self-righteousness because they were Jews, so are there people in the churches today who have a sense of self-righteousness just because they're in the church. And they go to church on Sunday. And they pay their tithe. And they read their Bible. And so they get to thinking they're better than everybody else. And that's easy for us to do, isn't it? It's easy for us to look down our nose at the lost rather than realizing, there go I, but by the grace of God, God, you are to be praised for my salvation. So while the Jews are first in Paul's mind, nevertheless, the phrase, every man of you, addresses every moralist, legalist, and sanctimonious, bigoted Pharisee type in the church today, who judges others while thinking they are good in and of themselves. These pass judgment. They are the type that upon reading through the previous lists of sin, say within their hearts, yeah, God, get them. They are dirty, rotten, no good sinners who deserve your hottest wrath. Thank God I'm not like them. And what warning did the Lord Jesus give in regard to passing judgment? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. You know it well. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in what way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and to the measure you judge, you will be judged. No one is to stand in spiritual judgment of another, for let me tell you, all have sinned, and the Lord is the good judge. Now, there is quite a difference between making a proper judgment and being judgmental. As believers, we're to make proper judgments, right? But that's vastly different than being judgmental of a person. So we need to make proper judgments according to the Word of God and understand where people are and what they need. But we are not to stand as a righteous judge judging another. If we do that, we're in deep trouble. These of verse 1 are in deep trouble, for it says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. As the scripture we read says, in the way they judge, they will be judged, and by their standard of measure, it will be measured against them. These hypocrites are those who have glaring logs in their own eyes, and yet they stand to condemn others on account of a speck of dirt in their eye. On one hand, these condemn themselves for judging others. They're guilty. They judge others. They're guilty of sin. Who is without sin of their own, that they may stand and judge another man's servant? On the other hand, these condemn themselves on account that they do the very things for which they pass judgment on others. They're hypocrites. But for their own willful spiritual blindness, they do not see that they are hypocrites. Again, these are like the Pharisee of Luke 18. Let me read the five-verse account, Luke 18, 10 through 14. You know this well. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Isn't that interesting? Praying thus to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Oh, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus says, I tell you, this man who was repentant, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Such as these in this first verse of Romans judge others on account of the other's sin while they are filled with sin, doing the very same things. They judge others for stealing when in fact they lie. And they judge others for lying when in fact they steal. They judge others for committing adultery when in fact their hearts are filled with adultery. They judge others for committing murder when their own hearts are murderous. As John Murray wrote, it is the blindness and hypocrisy of the Jew, hypocrisy because he judged others for the same sins of which he himself was guilty, blindness because he failed to see his own self-condemnation and the condemnation he pronounced on others. The state of mind characterized by hypocrisy and blindness is brought home not in these expressed terms, but in the form of the charge of inexcusableness. And in this respect, the Jew was placed in the same category as the Gentile. And that's what Paul was doing. You Jews think you're above everybody else, but you are in the same category as the Gentiles on account that all have sinned. Just like the Gentile needs a Savior, Jewish man, Jewish woman, you need a Savior. You're not saved because of your lineage, nor your bloodline, nor because you've gone to the temple. But the gospel says this, the righteous man shall live by faith. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, not saved by works, amen? By faith. So again, I say that this would have been quite shocking to the first readers, and whether positive or negative, it would have gathered their undivided attention. They would have been raising their eyebrows. Now I ask you, where do you stand in this regard? Do you continue in sin while judging others for the very same kinds of sin? There have been on many occasions that I've heard people condemning others, and I have asked them, why is your sin better than their sin? Have you errantly thought yourself righteous and really not in great need for God? Have you thought your church going to make you better than others? Have you thought your offering giving to make you less of a sinner than others, or to make your sin acceptable and theirs unacceptable? Have you stood in judgment of others when you are sin-riddled yourself? God forbid. And God forgive. Will you examine yourself, even as I must examine myself, to see if we are guilty like these Paul confronted in this first verse? If we are like them, then we must realize that we are without excuse. And above all of us who sit here tonight, we're without excuse. We've been sitting under the Word of God. We're without excuse. And if that's the case, we must fall on our face before the Holy One and confessing our sins. We must seek His forgiveness. We must repent and turn from our wicked ways. We must turn to God and live. So God help us, amen. God save our soul. The apostle continued writing verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The Jew would have known this. Not seeing themselves in that light, they would have known, yeah, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And today we here, who are here, would say the same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, did you notice that shift? I could have brought it up in the first verse, but I bring it up in the second. Did you see how Paul went from they and them in the previous chapters to you and we in this chapter? This is what should always happen. An examination of the sin of mankind should always cause us to examine our own hearts. And if we stop short of examining our own hearts, then no doubt we will judge others for the very same sins we commit. We will think ourselves righteous if we don't examine our own heart. And we know, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 32, that those who sin, as he previously said, know that those who practice such sin are worthy of death, so too do we know that that same ordinance of God applies to all who practice such sin. No one's exempt. We know that God is just in his judgments and that indeed he judges all sin. In fact, if we've come to Christ, even our sin came under judgment. It's just that Jesus paid the price. Correct? All sin comes under judgment. We like to think of others' sin as wicked and vile, and we want to think of our sin as not so bad. The old saying, we judge others by what they do, and we judge ourselves by what we meant to do. While we have a tendency to judge others rather hastily and harshly, we think that our sin should go unjudged, that God should understand us. But we see the sin of others as worthy of the penalty of death. We want to view our sin as excusable and worthy of being overlooked. But in truth, this is what we know. And we know it with certainty. Self-righteous hypocrites who practice the same sins as those they judge and condemn are worthy and will fall under the same judgment of God. God judges sin. And we might talk about white lies and dark lies, but God judges sin. We know that when the judgment of God falls, it will fall on all, not most, not some, not a few, but all who practice such things. For those who practice such things are dead in their trespasses and sin, and they will not be spared. All men need a Savior, and thanks be to God, there is a Savior, and Jesus is His name. God is a God of equity and truth, and no one escapes His view nor His justice. Not a one of us will escape His justice except that we have come to Christ in faith, trusting Him. Then the penalty due us for our sin has been transferred onto Him, where He bore our sin in His body on the cross. So to speak, His wrath is not escaped but transferred. For indeed Christ bore His wrath for us on the cross, saving us from the wrath to come. Again, sin will be punished. God's wrath will be poured out against all unrighteousness. So turn to Christ and live, or deny Him by denying the truth, you know, and you too will taste the full and unbridled wrath of God. Turn to Christ, believe in Him, and live. Or, verse 3, you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is that what you suppose? You're not being real, are you? You know, Paul's really getting in our face. Thanks be to God, amen, right? We need it. In this verse, the word suppose is related to the term logic. And it carries the idea of calculating, estimating, considering something to the outcome. Paul is asking, oh man, do you calculate it this way? Do you estimate that though you are a sinner, just like those whom you pass judgment upon, that you will escape the wrath of God while they come under his wrath? Is that what you suppose the end will be for you? Do you think those whom you pass judgment upon will burn, but you being guilty of the very same things will not burn, but rather regardless of your sin, you will come into everlasting life? Though you continue on in your trespasses and sin? Is that what you suppose? You think God is a respecter of persons? And that you are so special that his law and ordinances will not apply to you? That you are the one for all time exception to the rule? Who do you fool, O man? Except yourself. And you are but a man. Well, God is God. Paul says that phrase, O man, to put us in our place, saying, you're just a mere man. You don't write the rules. You're not in charge. You can think other than God, but you're the man. He's God. God will have his way. So have you forgotten who you are, that you are but a mere man? And do you, mere man that you are, of your own fallen mind, calculate that God will defy his holy ordinance on account of you? Think of the implications of this. Do you suppose that the just God will no longer be just on your account? Do you suppose that God will break his eternal word on your account? That on account of you, God will actually cease to be God? But foolishness comes from the heart of fallen man's fallen mind. But foolishness comes from the mind of the man who forgets that he is a mere man and that he is the creation and that God is his creator. But foolishness comes from those who think themselves beyond the reach of God, beyond his notice, who think they are the exception to the word. Such men, being corrupt, are beyond good reason, and all their estimations are fallen, they're faulty. They're filled with deceit. They deceive themselves. Again, Paul puts it to the self-righteous asking, verse 4, or do you think lightly of his riches, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Again, while we enter this verse, reminded that this was primarily written for the Jews, it is also for any other religious person. And notice I said religious person, not saved person. There's a difference. You think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Haven't you given it any deep thought how rich God has been toward you, having shown you a mountain of kindness? A river of forbearance? Wide, deep valley of patience? Haven't you thought about that? Why has God been kind to me? Why has he shown me forbearance? Why has God been so patient with me? Why is it that God hasn't already wiped me off the face of the earth? Because most certainly that's what I deserve. Do we think it's because our sin has escaped his notice and that he doesn't care about our sin? Or, and again, that we are an exception to the rule of God? that God is God with everybody except us. He changes his nature for us. Think of the riches, the fullness of the abundance of the kindness he has shown you. How kind he has been in blessing you day after day with benefit after benefit. You have been the beneficiary of his great loving kindness. And may I tell you gently, it's not because you're good. Because he's good. Think of how opulent his forbearance has been. Rather than immediately putting us under the wrath we deserve, he has held his wrath at bay, giving us time to consider him his son, that we may turn from our sin. How full and enduring has his patience been toward you as he continues to show you his loving kindness while holding off his consuming wrath. One of the common phrases I hear here at a Heritage is I'll ask people how they're doing, and they'll say, better than I deserve. How much better than we deserve. Amen. Even in our worst state, if we're drawing another breath, we are better off than we deserve. That's by the grace of God. Amen. So then see how rich God has been towards you, and yet you think little of him, little of his kindness, little of his forbearance, little of his patience. Did you think that he showed such riches toward you for no special reason, or because you yourself are so special? No, he showed such kindness, such forbearance, and such patience toward you, even while you were yet a sinner, while you were in the very midst of your sin. He did that in order to lead you to repentance, to draw you to himself. But you wouldn't see that if you think little of his grace. God wasn't overlooking your sin. Oh no, let me tell you, he took note of it. He wasn't overlooking your sin, but showing you how good he is so that you would turn from your sin. He is patient and forbearing. Just as it was in the days of Noah, where God did not move quickly but waited 120 years. And those who thought little of God's patience laughed and mocked Noah, didn't they? Yeah, until the rain fell. ...120 years of patience, then he destroyed the wicked with the flood waters. And so he is slow to wrath. But that slowness must not be mistaken for apathy. Oh, he cares. He is just. Though his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, yet as we think lightly of him and his blessings, so will the day of his wrath come, and it will come surely, swiftly, and on that day there will be no turning back. As Hebrews 2:2-3 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape we neglect so great salvation? God, through Christ, made a way so we could come to realize his great provision for salvation. And his kindness and forbearance and patience is proof that his desire is that all should be saved and that none should perish. And his kindness and forbearance and patience is calculated then to induce repentance from sin through faith in Christ, that we might turn to him. Have you given his kindness and his forbearance and patience good thought? Or have you thought, aha, I can live in sin and tomorrow will always come? So we see, no matter what depth of sin we have been involved in, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. There are none righteous, no, not one. And that all who sin will come under the just judgment of God. These things we know. So let us not think ourselves better than others on account that God has shown us kindness, patience, thinking lightly of these things. But let us think rightly about God's many good graces toward us, understanding that he means his grace toward us to be the means by which we come to turn from our sin, coming to him by faith in Christ. If you haven't, will you now turn from your sin to Christ? Even you, your Christian, who has hidden some sin and yet point at the sins of others, finding no righteousness of your own, but only a heart filled with sin, will you trust in Christ and his work on the cross that you might stand rightly before God? Let the lines from the song that we sing be yours. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. We depend upon Christ. Amen. So our Lord, we come before you in prayer. Lord, I confess my sin. How often I do the things I don't want to do. How often my mouth blurts out what should not be said. How often I think myself better than others. How often I sit in judgment of others. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I belong to you. But I also thank you, Lord, that even now, as one who belongs to you, you are washing me with the water of your word. And it is good. It is good. Ever wash me, Lord, with the water of your word. Ever turn me to yourself. Ever remind me, Lord, of your kindness toward me and your forbearance, your patience. Ever remind me, Lord, of your good graces toward me, that I might always come to you in repentance, constantly turning from my sin, constantly sorrowing over my errors, and constantly reaching to you and trusting in you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Christ child, for all our hope lies in him. And Lord, again, we do thank you for the washing of the water of your word. It is good. We give you praise and we rejoice in you. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.